You're finding joy in these psalms as I am. Perhaps the one who speaks learns more than those who listen, but I dare say you are finding some food and refreshment as I am from these great psalms. Now, Anthony's already read to us Psalm 19. We sung it through the Isaac Watts version, and it is, in fact, one of the loveliest lyrics in the whole of the world, let alone the Psalter. C.S. Lewis calls it his number one in his Reflections on the Psalms, though it isn't actually my favorite psalm of all of them, and it's very hard to choose your favorite. It's certainly one of the great ones. And I suppose if you wanted a title for Psalm 19, it would be The Knowledge of God. Now, supposing you wanted to be the brain of St. Helens, I would set you this question, which I'm going to set you as you settle down and begin to think. This psalm is set in the Church of England prayer book for Christmas Day. You see, on the great festivals of the Christian year, the reformers wanted to set around the festival a number of parts of Scripture that are relevant. And so they have to choose one or two psalms for each of the great festivals, and it's most intriguing to see how they choose them. Obviously, Psalm 22, which we shall do next Sunday night, they gave to Good Friday. That was pretty obvious. But they gave Psalm 19 to another great festival in the Christian year, and I'm going to give you just a few seconds to work out as you read through it which great festival of the Christian year you think you would put Psalm 19 to as the proper psalm for the day. Well, I suppose I could give you a hint by telling you the next verse we're going to look up, but I won't do that. And I won't ask anybody to shout it out, lest they should say something that's quite wrong and feel embarrassed, so there's no need to. Because it is perhaps rather a long shot at first sight. They set this psalm, and it is still today in the prayer book, the proper psalm for Christmas Day. Now, why? Well, the reason, I think, is probably in John chapter 1. So please keep your finger in Psalm 19. I'm just going to set the scene before we turn back to it and begin to study it. And of course, these Old Testament psalms are teaching us New Testament truth. And the New Testament truth that is illustrated by this psalm is rather beautifully put in Christmas Day terms in John 1:18. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has made him known. Knowledge has been disclosed by the Incarnation. Because God the Son has come down from the heavenly family, therefore we can know what God is all about, who he is, what he has to say. We have the supreme revelation, as the great Christian word is, of God through the coming of Jesus Christ to be born. So the great word behind verse 18, if you like, the theological word, is the word revelation. Knowledge disclosed. And that's what Psalm 19 is about, knowledge disclosed. It's about revelation. We actually use this word. It's not just a theological word, is it? We say when we've been to a concert and we've heard a piano concerto played that we've heard many times before, and it's played by some new great artist. We come back and we say to our friends, it was a revelation. Or we go to our friend and we have for supper, and they have made a homemade turkey soup, such as I had at Christmas time. And if you've only been used to Heinz 57, you suddenly say, well, that's a revelation as to how soup is meant to taste. Homemade soup. What you mean by that is it's something that you've never come across before. It's something new to your knowledge and experience. And this word revelation is one of the great words of the Christian religion. Archbishop William Temple used to say to people who looked sleepy before him when he was preaching, Christianity is not a religion. And then he would continue, when people looked slightly strained to hear an archbishop talk this heresy, he would say, it is a revelation. And very important that is. One more New Testament truth and then we'll come back. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I noticed this just before I came into the pulpit, and I think it's worth seeing it to get this idea of revelation in our minds. Because all the teaching that people have now in fifth and sixth forms in university and often in theology goes the other way to this. I remember when I was studying Old Testament at Cambridge University that there was one book I read that put it very succinctly. It said that the Old Testament prophets were religious geniuses. Now, you see the idea? Here was a genius who came along, Jeremiah, and a genius is somebody who sees just that little bit further than anybody else has ever seen before, someone like Einstein. And he sees a little bit further, and everybody else is grateful for that flood of light that that man, by his size, 20 in brains, has been able to see. And so the idea is that here are these men, Isaiah and Amos and Jeremiah, they're men of great genius, and they just stretch out over the horizon, and they pull out from the unknown a little bit more truth. Now, if I thought that was really the case, I would leave the ministry. Yes, I would. I mean that. I really thought that this book was just the outpouring of geniuses. Then I would realize that we could only be agnostics to the end of our days. Because how do we know that a genius is right? He often is wrong. No, it's not man stretching up to try to find something of the unknown, this book. It's God reaching down and revealing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9 put that very beautifully. Verse 9, sorry. As it is written, what no eye has seen, so the microscope can't do it, or the telescope, nor ear heard, so teaching can't do it, nor the heart of man conceived, neither can imagination enter into these fields, into this territory. So these are the normal ways by which the genius works, the eye, the ear, the imagination, the heart. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, comma, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. God has revealed. Now the supreme revelation, of course, is in the coming of Jesus Christ. But he came for only 3 years, and only a small number of people saw him. How in general has God revealed himself to the world? And the answer to that is given in Psalm 19. To use the lovely title of Derek Kidner's commentary, he calls this psalm, The Skies, the Scriptures. And verses 1 to 6 is on the skies, and verses 7 to 10 is on the scriptures. And we'll look first of all at the revelation of God through the skies. Verses 1 to 6. Verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament proclaims. Do you notice that lovely word, proclaims, and the word telling? That's how God reveals his truth. Next verse. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night declares knowledge, reveals. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. In other words, nature doesn't actually speak. It hasn't got a voice or a larynx. Yet, nevertheless, their message or voice, verse 4, goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. It's very beautifully put, isn't it? Nature can't speak. The green fields, the beautiful sky over us, the wonderful things we see throughout the world, and yet their message goes to the ends of the world. And then supremely, that thing which of course the ancients and the people of David's time would worship, but which he as a Jew realized was made by God and therefore could not be worshipped, that supreme part of nature, the sun, without which of course all life would come to an end. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes forth like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. Incidentally, if you're a theologian, please don't imagine that David or any of these Old Testament people thought that this was a scientific description of the sun. The nonsense I've heard in theological lectures about the pillars and the holes in the firmament, as though the writers of the Old Testament honestly believed that the sky was held up on pillars and that there was a great water under the earth. Of course they didn't believe that. They were speaking poetry. And what magnificent poetry. But the key to it, you see, is the last part of verse 6, and there is nothing hid from its heat. Including the Reverend R.C. Lucas, M.A., lying out in the garden in Nairobi next week. Till it gets too hot. How delicious. What a wonderful thought. How we must come back to earth. Now, what's the point of all this, telling us that God has caused the heavens and the firmament and the day and the night and the wonders of the universe to tell, to proclaim, to pour forth speech, to declare, and to voice his glory? Well, let me put it to you in terms of a letter I received from Helen Crane. Some of you will know her. She was at our last farewell weekend, and Helen is seeking to witness to a friend who is a real rationalist and secularist. At the weekend, she showed me a book that he had given to her on condition that she read that on condition he read one of hers. And she wrote to me this week to say that he was considerably more sympathetic to what she'd had to say, but that in his last letter to her, he said, "What are you to say about the countless millions who've never heard about Christ?" I'm always a little bit cautious about people who talk of the countless millions who've never heard, partly because that sentence at the end, for example, of verse 4, "Their words have gone to the end of the world," is quoted. We won't turn it up now, but this is interesting for you to jot in your memory or on a piece of paper if you're a Bible student. This is quoted by Paul in Romans 10:18 concerning the gospel. In answer to a question, how have people heard, he says, the word, the gospel, has gone to the ends of the world, so that Paul in his day could say that the gospel had gone to the edges of the known world then. Curious that he takes this actually referring to nature and refers it to the gospel in Romans 10, but that's a most fascinating example of the fact that Paul believed in his day that God's revelation of the gospel really did reach out, in a sense, quote, to everybody. Now, obviously, there are many, many people who have lived and do live today who have never heard the gospel. And so we are left with the question, even though the gospel is beamed out all over the world today, we are left with the question, what are we to make of the fact that so many haven't heard? Well, as I settled down to answer Helen's letter, I realized that what I was going to talk to you tonight about, Psalm 19, had in fact one of the great biblical answers to that question. That the revelation that God has given to the world is not only the revelation through Jesus Christ, that is the supreme revelation, but that he has given a revelation to everybody in the world that he has made. In other words, the creation itself is a general revelation of the glory and power of God to all men. And that that revelation reaches everybody. Nobody can be hidden from the glory of the sunshine, the warmth and the light, and the beauty of the world. In John Stott's beautiful choice of words in his little commentary on Psalm 19, he says that the revelation is continuous, verse 2, day to day, night to night. It is abundant, that verb in verse 2, pours forth speech, and it is universal, verse 4, to the ends of the world. So there is the psalmist saying that the revelation of God in nature, in the world that he has made, his handiwork, is a continuous, abundant, and universal revelation of his power and glory. So that this thing that is so often thrown at us, so many people haven't heard of Christ, may have some truth in it. But there isn't anybody in the whole world who hasn't seen the beauty and the wonder of the universe, and on that ought to build something by way of response to God. It ought to mean, at any rate, that there are no atheists. Let's see how this is followed out by the New Testament evangelists. Keeping a finger in Psalm 19, turn to Acts 14:17. Let's see how the evangelists of the Acts of the Apostles used it. We won't stop on this. It isn't my duty tonight to expound this, but it's well worth looking at it if you have to talk to pagans today. And here are these people, you see, doing utterly superstitious things like people increasingly do today. And Paul and Barnabas tear their garments, verse 14. And they say in verse 16, "In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. It's all part of an argument to stop them being idol worshippers. And he says that God has left men a witness. It's a small witness, but it's a real one. He's left men a witness that God is good in the beautiful things that he gives us, the wonderful fruits of the earth. And therefore, it is utterly perverse of men to make idols grotesque. And if you've traveled in the world, you'll know that nearly all the idols that men make have grotesque and ugly faces. How can men imagine that God is ugly when he gives them so much that is good? Turn over a page to Acts 17:24. Here you have Paul in his magnificent sermon in the middle of the Areopagus to the men of Athens. Here he's dealing with a very cultured crowd, and yet a very superstitious crowd. Their brains haven't made them believers. So he says that he's proclaiming this unknown God to them, verse 23. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. All this religion that I see in Athens, he says, as he's climbed painfully up the Acropolis, you see. He says, all this religion that I see, all these shrines, all this serving, all this, and you'll see this in Japan today, you'll see it all over the world, people giving flowers and water and little offerings by the wayside shrines to God. Paul says, but how can you imagine that the creator of the whole world wants anybody to give him offerings like that? That, incidentally, is why we at St. Helens do not bring the bread and the wine up in communion. Because it's a totally false symbolism. We don't give God anything. The bread and the wine are given to us to eat, because he is the one that gives. Let's keep our symbolism in line with the God that we worship. So he says he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. You can't give your work to God. God gives you the opportunity to work, which you may respond by handing back to him, always with a prayer for mercy and forgiveness that you've done it so badly and inadequately. And he made from one nation, every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and so on, that we might feel after him, verse 27, and find him, for he's not far from every one of us. Why, even one of your own poets has said, in him we live and move and have our being, for we are indeed his offspring. Well, now, we won't go into that. It's quite a complex sermon. Paul had thought it out very carefully, no doubt, and it needs thinking out very carefully as we study it. But what he is saying is that you ought to have some indication that God is much greater than the religion that you practice here in Athens. You men who have brains, you ought to realize that God is the one that gives, not you. And therefore, you ought, at any rate, to make some proper response to the Creator and his good gifts. Why doesn't man do that? Why doesn't he look at the revelation? I think when we become Christians, we can't understand why people aren't grateful for the wonderful things that God gives us in the world. It's such a beautiful world. Why is it that people are so blind to the fact that God is obviously behind it? Well, the answer is in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. And very important answer it is, too. You can't deal, you see, with a secularist, as Helen Crane is doing by correspondence, without coming back ultimately to Romans 1:19. It makes atheism folly, these two verses. Romans 1:19, page 143 in the New Testaments of the Big Bibles. Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, to men, that is, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You see how Paul would have answered that secularist. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. Now, what he says quite simply there is that God's power and Godhead shone out of the things that he made. The light wasn't, of course, like the light of Christ or the light of the scriptures that we're going to come and see in a moment. Obviously, it's not as great a light as that. It's a candle compared with the shining sun of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, it's a real light. I don't think you really call the sun a candle. Sorry. Quite some candle power. And men, seeing this creation, turned away from the obvious lessons that were written all over it and refused to recognize it. And no doubt you've heard people talking in this way today. They can explain everything away. And what Paul says is that if people explain away the evident truth in front of their noses, their minds will become futile and warped, and they will be unable to think straight about God. That's exactly what we find today in the 20th century. Back then to Psalm 19. Verses 1 to 6 then really summarize that first sentence. The heavens are telling the glory of God. There's a natural revelation given to all men. It reaches out to everybody. It speaks of a creator God, who pours forth goodness upon the world that he has made. Now, as I said, that's not a full and perfect revelation such as we enjoy today through Christ and the scriptures. And it's very interesting that the word for God in verses 1 to 6 is the most elementary word for God in the Bible. That is the little word El, E-L. Some of you who are Bible students will remember in the early parts of the Old Testament that you come across the different names of this creator God, El Shaddai, many names like that. And El stands for God. And this is the creator God. So the God of verses 1 to 6 is the creator God who can only be known by the things that he's made, obviously. But the word for God in the second half, from verse 7 onwards, is a different word in the Hebrew, and that comes out in the English translation by the rendering Lord in capital letters, which means Jehovah, usually in the Revised Standard Version. And Jehovah is the biblical covenant God, the God who's come to call out a people, who's committed himself to that people, who's made promises to them, and they can say, he is our God, and he can say, they are my people, the Lord Jehovah. So you see, he's coming a stage closer in the revelation. First, there's the revelation of the God El, the creator God, which is seen in what he's made. Now he comes to an even greater revelation, the revelation of the Lord Jehovah to his people, which is not just a nature, not just the background of nature, but his very word, the word of God. Verse 7. The law of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. Verse 9, rather a wonderful description of his word, the fear of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. These then are all titles given to the word of God. Now what a very high view the psalmist has of the word of God. And he obviously means the word of God written, such as he possessed. He didn't possess the whole Bible as we do today. He possessed probably only the early part of the Bible, the law itself. So be very careful how you speak about the law. Don't sit loose to the word of God. I just utter a warning in two directions. If you're reading theology or advanced religious studies, you'll find that because you're always having to be critical, in a sense, and look at this book critically as a subject for exams, it's very easy to sit loose to the value of the Word of God. Indeed, I'm sorry to say that some modern theology has moved away from the Word of God by saying that the revelation of God is chiefly to be seen in what he did in history, and that man's explanation of what God did in history is temporary, partial, and that we needn't necessarily hold to the interpretation of the Old Testament writers. We can interpret what God did at the Exodus and at Mount Sinai in our own way to fit our own world. I don't myself believe that to be true. The revelation of God in the Bible is not only in the great historical facts, the things that God did with Israel, the Exodus, Mount Sinai, the incarnation, the resurrection, The Word of God is not only in history, it is in the explanation of that history that God has given us in the words of Scripture. Who of us would worship Jesus Christ as God if the Scriptures did not explain to us what he was doing and what he meant? His life by itself would not be enough without the explanation. The death of Christ on the cross by itself without the explanation would be not enough to tell us that this was the redemption of the world. So the revelation of God is not just the history, not just the story. That's very important to realize that is revelation. It's the explanation of the story given by the writers. And we should never sit loose to their explanation. We should never say, oh, that's Isaiah, or that's Paul, he had funny ideas about women, or that's how Amos looked at it, but of course we're wiser because we live in the television age. We should never talk like that. You'll find a lot of people talk like this, sometimes quite well-meaningly, but we should refuse it. Of course Amos and Paul and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah were no wiser than we are, in a sense, by nature. But holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God, as Peter says. So theology sometimes sits very loose to the wonder of the Word of God. But on the other extreme, and it's extraordinary, isn't it, how we polarize, extreme enthusiasm sits loose to the Word of God. I've been horrified by some of the literature coming out of the house church movement. In particular, the little booklet on the law of God, being free from the law. Now, you know, we're never free from loving the law of God. Oh, how I love thy law is the proof that the psalmist was regenerate. Of course, we're not under the law in the sense that the law doesn't give us our salvation. I know you know that. I hope you know that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, ask somebody immediately afterwards. If they don't know, then the two of you better come and corner me in a hot radiator where I'm getting into practice for Nairobi. But when people start to say that we're free from the law, then I begin to wonder if they've understood the purpose of redemption. The purpose of Christ redeeming me and putting his Holy Spirit in me is that I might love his law, his testimony, his precepts, his commandment, his fear, his ordinances, that I might desire them more than gold, and that I might find them sweeter than my breakfast honey. Now, has that happened to you since you became a Christian? Yes, you say it has. Exactly. It's one of the real sound marks of Christian conversion, is that the Word of God becomes something that we love to feed upon, that is sweet to our taste, that we desire, yes, more than the things of this world. It's one of the marks of the work of God the Holy Spirit within a man, or within a church. So let's not sit loose to the Word of God. This is God's greatest means of grace. We can't look at all that is said about the Word of God here because time is going on. Let's just see some of the things, four of the things in verses 7 and 8 that the Word of God will do for us. One, it revives the soul or restores the soul. If you like, that can apply to conversion or to that daily reviving of my soul as I read it. So it restores and revives me. God is a great restorer. I was on my day off this week down at Brighton, and I happened to walk down a little tiny alley near the lanes. Some of you may know and love the lanes. They're great places for second-hand junk hunters, although it's pretty expensive junk these days. And I saw the most superb back to a house of old Sussex cobbles. If you know about Sussex cobbles, you'll know that they're really very beautiful, and they come from the 18th century, and they usually have lovely windows, Georgian windows. I went round to the front, and I saw that there were the most hideous shop fronts, and in one of the two shop fronts, a mass of pornographic literature. I thought to myself, how I'd love to be able to buy those two shops, throw the newsagent out, and then restore this house to what it ought to be. At the back, this beautiful thing. The front, something that was very ugly. Now, just as you might feel that as you pass it, and I felt it, let's restore it. God's a great restorer. if I may say it not irreverently, he walks through the streets of London, he sees a young person. Isn't it lovely, by the way, how young people think of time? Peter Doyle saying it's years and years ago. 9 years ago. Lovely, I thought that was. I was converted 35 years ago. Were you alive then? And just Mr. Wilcox and me, we're the only ones that know about that. Where were we? Restores the soul. God walks down the street and he says, I'd love to restore that fellow, that girl. Bring them back to what God intended. The front, you see, so many young people today, isn't it, is rather like that pornography literature. Careless. Lax. Ugly. And God, what couldn't he do? Throw all that out. Restore the beauty. Bring back the lovely lines. Make us as we were meant to be. That's what that means. And it's only the word of God that can do it. And if the church hasn't got the word of God, it'll never do it. Secondly, what does it do? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Well, I know how much I need that wisdom, and I'm sure you do. It's one of the things we long for, isn't it, to be wise? New Testament reference essential here, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3:16. Don't turn it up if you know it by heart, so I don't expect to hear any verses, pages rustling. And I got it wrong, too. Verse 15, first. 2 Timothy 3:15, page 199. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise, as the old version says, or able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ. So it makes you wise to be saved. Now many people put a full stop there, and verse 16 simply doesn't exist, you see. Salvation and conversion is everything. There are some evangelical churches like that. You get conversion at 11 and conversion at 6:30. Conversion at the Young Wise Group, conversion at the Confirmation Class, salvation at the Boys Brigade, salvation at the Crusader Class, salvation at the After Church Youth Rally, and you never get further. Full stop at the end of verse 15. But notice that the Bible doesn't put a full stop. It goes on after salvation or conversion to what it's for. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What would you think of somebody who was always talking about his birth? What would you think if you met Alan Craig, and every time he came to you, he said, you know, I am just celebrating my birthday. So pleased that I'm alive. Marvelous to have been born. My birthday's April the 3rd, you know. April the 1st, sorry, isn't it, Alan? So on and so forth. What did you say? Betty. I suppose some of you psychologists would have a wonderful word. I don't know what it is. Well, now we must get wise to go on, mustn't we? Not just begin. Verse 8, Psalm 19. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The Bible gives us joy. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Well, our friends who aren't Christians really do think we're crazy here, don't they? Do you mean to say you go to a fellowship group and you study the Bible, and you go to Pat Lawler's class and you study the Bible, and you enjoy it? Enjoy it? Don't really, do you? James, do you enjoy it, studying the Bible? Nodding, he's had flu, they say, so that must be the reason. Incredible. It's a miracle, isn't it? But it's true when we're born again. Verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And I'm told by the pundits in Hebrew that that means gives food to the eye. And I think the idea there is of the inner man blooming in health. It gives us health, in other words. So there are some of the things that the Word of God does. It restores and revives us. It makes us wise. It gives us joy. And it gives us blooming spiritual health. And this is because it has permanence, verse 9. It endures forever. It is precious, Verse 10, it is more to be desired than gold and sweeter than the sweetest thing known to man. And it carries with it a great promise. Verse 11, it gives us warnings and it points us to a great reward. Never undervalue your Bible. I hope yours is well thumbed and well marked and well read and well learnt. Now we must finish. Verses 12 to 14. So there are two great revelations, the revelation of God in nature and the revelation of God in Scripture, getting closer and closer and closer. Now what's the result of this revelation? You remember that I said that revelation was knowledge disclosed. So what is the result of somebody who sits under the revelation of God, who looks at nature and realizes that behind it is a creator, and reads the Scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit, and hears the Word of God? What's the result? Answer: someone who is much better informed than he was before. Is that right? Is that right, Ida? Good, I'm glad that you've read your Scriptures. That's what you'd expect to happen. I've been puzzling over verse 12 to 14 all this week. You see, you'd expect the result of the knowledge disclosed simply to mean that we're all ready to be Scripture specialists. But instead of that, the application of this revelation is not to be better informed merely, but to be a better person. Only the Bible talks like this. It's not interested in knowledge that doesn't get translated in some sense into life. And so you get the psalmist saying, as a result of this revelation, I become acutely conscious of my shortcomings. Who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Keep thy servant back from presumptuous sins. Let me be blameless of the great transgression, which is, of course, to live a godless life. That's the great transgression in Scripture. You see that this great revelation has asked for a moral response, not just a mental response. Do you see that? A heart response, not just a head response. Keep thou from me from hidden faults. A heart response. And what is the psalmist wanting to be as a result of the revelation that God has given him? Well, he's wanting to be a worshipper. That's the language of sacrifice in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Make me a true worshipper. Allow me to praise you. Be pleased with my life. I want to be a worshipper of such a great God. But not only a worshipper, he wants also to be a witness. Let the words of my mouth be pleasing. Not just to you, but to men, surely. It's not surely too far-fetched to say that what he's praying for at the end in verse 14 is that the God who's revealed so much truth to him will reveal a great deal of truth to other people through him. So he says, let my words and my thoughts be pleasing to thee, and let my words be, in fact, a true revelation. Let the revelation that you've given to me in nature and in grace, through the skies and through the Scriptures, be upon my lips, so that other people may hear it too. And that's the revelation, actually, on Monday morning that most people are looking at. Bound in skin, 5'9½" tall. That's the only revelation some people will ever hear or read or see or think about. Now let's pray and be quiet for a moment. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to thee, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And now continue with us, Lord, as we meditate and think and in our discussion groups. May they be profitable. Grant us, if we have knowledge, to share it with those who do not. Help us to give as well as to receive, to speak as well as to listen as well as to speak. So quicken us in this last half hour spent together through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.